to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. Galatians, chapter number 4. And we're going to bring ourselves to a conclusion here tonight. I want to know, you know, oftentimes people don't know what a preacher doesn't tell them. And I often tell people, be glad for the things I'm holding back. I got my email. We went over and hooked up to the internet over there a while ago and downloaded emails. And I get 50 to 60 emails a day just in my AOL account. And I get another 15 or 20 in a Yahoo account, a Gmail account, a Hotmail account. And then Facebook, I get another maybe 15 or 20, you know, private messages. So I get a lot of stuff to have to answer every day. And if I get too far behind, I just never catch up. Sometimes if you email me and I don't answer you back, it's because I probably didn't see it. Sometimes it gets over. I haven't been home for the last 2.5 weeks. So it makes me kind of, you know. So somebody asked me at the conference, so they said, did you get my email? You know, I don't even know who you are. You asking me a question. See, I don't know. Tell me what you said in the email, and I'll tell you if I read it. Because I remember that. I don't necessarily remember who wrote what. I have books. I have probably 2,000 books in my library at my office, and I probably couldn't tell you who wrote 50 of them. But I could tell you what book. If there's something I want to know about, I can tell you what book. I couldn't tell you the title of the author, but I can stand there and find it. My mind works in a weird kind of screwball way. And I can remember the cover. I can find the book by just looking at the covers. And then I can find pretty close to the page where the information I'm looking at it. But I couldn't tell you the name of the author. And you say, well, that's stupid. No, it's more important to remember what he said than to remember who said it. I learned that. And I guess that's what I'm interested in. But what I'm getting at is, and all that email that I get, people send me jokes. They think I need to tell jokes. You've already discovered that I don't need to tell jokes. And there were three really good ones, and I thought, I'll take them over there tonight. And then I thought, I don't have a way to print them out. That is to your advantage. So I'm not going to tell you any jokes tonight. I'll just be your joke. But it's great to be here this week and have the opportunity to fellowship together. And a little smaller crowd kind of lets it be a little more cozy and a little more different and stuff. So we've been able to do a bunch of things this week, just kind of liven things up a little bit. And I appreciate John and the leadership that he has and the folks that stand with him and help him. I know how much trouble these things are, how much work these things are to put on. And there's a lot of work. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on behind the scenes that nobody sees. And usually that's the ladies. And so I thank the Lord for that fellowship and the work of the ministry. We've had a really, you know, this has been a good topic in the mornings. You've learned a lot about sharing the gospel. And the role-playing and stuff's giving you a little hands-on kind of treatment. That ETC class that you have there, that's what we call it. ETC, if you write that out, it's the abbreviation for etc. And that was really the idea behind the thing, is something to reproduce itself over and over and over and over again, which is what an et cetera is. But ETC was Evangelism Training Clinic. And in our ministry originally, what we did is we did this, we developed that to do every year in order to develop people, you know, and teach our folks to be soul winners and to share the gospel with people out as they go out and about as you're in life, and to have the skill to do it. And you can see, as you've been through this, there are a lot of techniques and things that you can learn that can make you more comfortable in sharing the gospel and talking with people and understanding how to get to the point. If you've got something to say, you'll discover you can say it. When you get stage fright, you get a little hesitant. It's when you're not sure that you've got something to say or that you know how to say it. If you've got something to say, if you'll think about it a little bit, you know, you can figure out how to get it across to people. And that's really the key to things, is to be able to do that. And so the role-playing helps. In our ministry there in Chicago, when we do this, it's a 10-week program. The first Sunday that we usually meet on a Sunday afternoon for about 3 hours, and the first Sunday, their assignment is meet me here at the church next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And the next Sunday morning, the next Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, because we then take everybody in the class, we take this group of people down to the Chicago Loop, And I would give you 10 3x5 cards, and so I said, you can't come home until you've got 10 appointments that people have agreed to, given you their name and phone number, and agreed to let you share the gospel with them. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, you stand on the street corner, and I'd say, here's what to say. Don't think up your thing. Here, and I give them a little spiel. And you know what? We hardly ever get anybody that gets 10, but we never get anybody that doesn't get any. If you ask 10 people those crunch questions that you learn, you know what? You'll get somebody that'll say, yes, I'd like to know what the Bible says about how to have eternal life. And so it's just fascinating. But there are people out there. And if somebody says, nope, I don't believe that, you just say, what? Next. Because the next person might be the one, like Dan was talking about, 3 days earlier than Dan got to him. You know, they're out there. People have, you know, if you read Romans, the first 3 chapters, and you see the condemnation that people are in, just remember, that's where they are. And you don't need to condemn them. They're already condemned. You don't need to beat them in the head. They already know it. You just need to give them permission to be where they are, because God's got an answer to it. They are where they are. And boy, that's a wonderful thing. But when they get saved, then there's come to the knowledge of the truth, the edification. That's what we've been studying in the evening. And I want to just go over some things with you tonight in regard to just our, take this home with you about edification. Well, just look at Galatians 4, verse 6. I love the first 2 verses because this is some of the greatest child-raising verses I ever came across. There are certain little verses in Paul's epistles about raising kids that helped me a great deal. And this is one my wife and I raised 3 boys, and we use this one a good bit. Now I say that the heir, as long as he live as a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. One of my boys said, when I'm 18, I'm a man. I said, boy, you'll be a man when I tell you you are. What do you mean? I said, until you have your Galatians 4 conversation, you ain't there, boy. And you know what? He wasn't there at 18. One of them was. One of them wasn't. The other one, I'm not sure he's there yet. But as a dad, it's your job. Part of your responsibility as a father is to know your children so well that you know how to have that conversation. The time appointed of the father. It's the dad's responsibility to know his family and his children so well that he brings them to maturity and then releases them to that maturity. Now, when you release the child to the maturity, what you're releasing him to is what the passage called being a son. You see down in verse 6? Because ye are sons. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the privilege. You have the privilege as a child of God, as a son of God, to have an intimate relationship with God the Father that is the same relationship that Jesus Christ has with Him. The only person in the Bible that ever addresses God the Father is Abba. That's that term. You know, I don't know what you, when you were raised, what you called your dad. Down south, you call your daddy, daddy, most of the time. And, sir?
Sir.
Sir, well, okay. We did that too. Drives me nuts when my grandchildren say, yep. I said, don't talk to your grandmother that way. If your daddy doesn't care that you talk to your mother that way, that's okay. But you ain't talking to your grandma that way. You know, and, well, anyway. They got a flat spot on the back of their head. They're learning. But they're only 5 and 6. They're catching on. But you know, you have this. You know, daddy, dad. In my home, we call my dad Pop. When I was a kid, called him Popsicle. And you know, you get these terms. There's just terms of endearment that a child can have with his father. Well, that's what that word Abba is. And the person who has that privilege is Jesus Christ, and He's given it to you in Him. Think about. Jesus Christ has this intimate relationship with the Father. You're in Him, so you have it too. Well, that's being a son. Wherefore thou art no more a servant. That's back in verse 1 and 2. But a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ. You have this, sometimes we use the term sonship. when you use the word ship, fellowship, citizenship, it's the status, the state of whatever the word, you know, you're in fellowship, you're in the state of being in equality with someone. Citizenship, you're in the state of being a citizen. Sonship, you're in the state, the status with God of being a son, being an adult in the family. One of the things that the sonship walk, as you're making this, you remember we talked about walking. You're making this consistent progress through life, moving forward, not backward. You're moving, and you're doing it with deliberate choices of putting one foot in front of the other. And you're moving in the right direction. You're going with the doctrine. The sonship walk through life is really simply the expression that's often used as possessing your possessions. You ever hear that expression? Obviously you have. Okay, now you have. You have these possessions in Christ. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But you need to take those possessions that you have in Christ and bring them down into your experience on a daily basis. To be a son, Jesus Christ is the Son, has this intimate relationship with the Father. In Him, I have that intimate relationship. That's great, but I need to bring that into my experience, into my thinking process. John quoted the verse this morning, Proverbs 23, Son, give me thy heart. God doesn't ask for your billfold. He doesn't ask for your library or your. He asks for your heart. You know why that is? If He's got your heart, He's got everything else. You think about that? You didn't think about that. Well, He does. That chart I drew up there about your heart, that's the essence of your inner man's thinking process. That's the mentality of your soul. Everything else in your inner man works through in conjunction with the decisions that your heart makes. Part of one of the functions of it is your volition, your willing, your choosing. You see that? And if He's got your heart, well, then He's got everything else. That's why Proverbs 4, he says, out of the heart. I read Proverbs 4:23 so that I don't misquote it. Brother Ray Watson, you don't know Ray. He's a preacher from Tennessee. And if one of the Ray's characteristics, he speaks at about 45 words a minute. And he has gust up to 55. I speak at about 70 words a minute with gust up to 105. I understand that. But sometimes I'll quote the scriptures just because I'm trying to go on. I'm not trying to keep you from looking at them. I know that it's important to look at them. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence. If we've been saying anything to you about your heart, that would fit in it. Be diligent. Guard it with diligence. How do you guard it? You guard it with sound doctrine. For out of it are the issues of life. Everything in your life, all of the activity, all of your life, everything you do, you choose, your attitudes, your actions, issue out of your heart. That's the way you are constructed. They don't issue out of your emotions. If you allow your emotions to be the place that dominates your heart and they function out of your emotions, you're in revolt. Your whole system screwed up. It's turned topsy-turvy. Your emotions are designed to be responders to the will, which is a function of your heart, choosing the sound doctrine and making a choice and then living by it, responding to it. And your emotions are simply designed to respond to the choices that you've made based upon an understanding of God's Word. And when you do that, I understand that sometimes your emotions don't like the decisions you make. Sometimes you make a decision to share the gospel with somebody and your emotions say, but I'm going to be embarrassed. Well, I don't want to do that. You ever have that feeling? Now, some of you never have that. Some of you say, woo, I can show off. Well, that isn't any better than the other one. Because you showing off isn't the issue. But you know what you find out about embarrassment? That's really a subtle form of pride. It's a strange thing. I've studied procrastination for years because I'm good at it. And anything you do like procrastinate or if you realize that anything you do like that, every asset has a liability and every liability has an asset. There are some times that being good at procrastination is good.
See, dear, I told you.
It just depends on what it is. Okay? If you have a problem with a besetting sin, would it be good to procrastinate doing it? Yeah. Now, if you have some instructions and a honey-do list from your wife, would it be good to procrastinate doing that? See, that's not so good.
Could be fatal.
Could be fatal, yeah, uh-huh. But see, so understanding how you do something, how is it that I can be so effective in procrastinating? And then not do it with my honey-do list, but do it with the besetting sin and focus it there. So everything can be have an asset side, even the liabilities. Well, one of the things that pushes procrastination is actually it's pride. It's fear. You say, I could do that. But boy, if I don't, if I try, then I fail. I can't let people see me fail. It's better for me not to do it, say I can do it, not do it, make everybody think I could do it, but I'm just lousy because I procrastinate. Then they think I could do it, and I didn't have to demonstrate whether I could or not. You follow that? And when you begin to think about that, you say, wow, okay. But see, I've thought about those things because I've tried to learn how to procrastinate about some things. Because there's some things you need to procrastinate about in your life. And then there's some things you don't need to, so if you know how to deconstruct it, you move on. Out of your heart is where life comes. So the analyzing of that helps you kind of gather together some of the way that you understand these issues of life. That's why this edification stuff is more than just getting the categories of doctrine straight. You got to get that because that's where the life is. But then it's plugging it in the proper way into your inner man, so that then it works and it provides the tools, the basis for which your anatomy, spiritual anatomy, can function. The whole goal in sonship and being a son. A son does voluntarily what he was forced to do as a child. A son does voluntarily what formerly he did out of fear. When he's under tutors and governors, a tutor teaches him to do something, a governor constrains him. That's what people try to use the law for. Teach me, give me a rule and I'll do it. Give me a law and I'll stop sin. You won't perform good and you won't stop sin. The law can't do it because you can't. But you do that with children. You got a little child. Our kids were small. We lived back in the dark ages when you spanked children. But spanking a child is a very traumatic thing. And my boys understood there was a point at which they could come that they could be physically restrained that way, but there was only one thing that they were ever spanked for, and that was direct disobedience. Well, there was one other thing. If you went into the street, okay? Now, to get the direct disobedience, it took like 3 or 4 steps. They'd do something, that's not what you need to do. Then you instruct them what they need to do. Got that? Okay. Then they did it again. Wait a minute. You go over that again. Do it again. Okay. Now you understood it. What you weren't supposed to do it, right? Okay. Next time it's direct. It isn't what you did. Next time it's you ain't doing what I'm telling you. So next time it's direct disobedience. That's a different thing than just being clumsy or being dumb and not knowing something or needing more instruction or forgetting it. One of the great things about kids that I ever learned was that when you're raising children, until they get about these guys' size, about every 3 months you have to teach them everything again because as they grow, they forget what you taught them before. That don't work when you get your... You keep saying that, but it don't work so well. But when you're young, you know, kids 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, if you think about it, every 3 or 4 months, the whole world's new to them. And you thought, we nailed this down, son. 3 months later, he says, huh? And you think, you know, I've got a kid that's kin to his daddy, a little mentally deficient or something. It's not, it's just life. And you have to, see, a parent has to understand how their children are. But then when they get older, well, then they... So that's why you have this process. But the other one was, if you go in the street, listen, no questions. If you go in the street, you're getting spanked. You know why you did that? Because you wanted them to fear going in that street. You wanted them to fear that spanking more than they wanted to go in the street. Why?
To save them.
Well, that's the most dangerous thing a kid can do. Is go in the street, just become mincemeat right away. So to protect them, you had an absolute. But generally speaking, you got these things going along. So the kid doesn't go in the street. Why? Fear. Fear of dad's wrath. Don't have to have any understanding about it at all. Just dad said don't do it. But when you get to adult status, these kids here, these young people, how you can say, you know, you shouldn't go on the street because somebody will run over you and I can't afford to bury you. Okay? So we just...
I know you've been in the street because look at those black marks you left out.
Yeah, well, that's... Yeah. So you can reason. And they can respond. And they can do voluntarily because they're becoming adults. In the Bible, there are no teenagers. Did you notice that? In that passage, there's children and adults. That's why I went over that chart the other night. There's gradations of adulthood, of maturity. But, okay, there is maturity. There's servant, sons. And then as sons, you keep growing up the scale. The key as an adult is to possess the things that God has given to you. And the sonship walk is simply you possessing, you bringing into your experience what God has given you in Christ and what you already possess in Him. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was thinking about, I just want to do something a little different with you tonight. I want to use an illustration in the Bible. And I'm going to depend on you knowing some things about your Bible to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink, eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also did, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ, and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Notice how Paul reaches back into the life of the nation Israel, and he starts with the Exodus, and then he goes through what happens when God delivers them, brings them to the Red Sea, and then he goes through the events of the wilderness. And he says, those things in the wilderness are patterns of things you don't need to do. Now, if they're patterns of things they don't need to do, what does that tell you about things we do? You can look back there and see us. Now, you say, well, I thought that was Israel. It was Israel, but you know the thing about Israel is that they were also sons of Adam. All right. How about you? You see, when you look at the failure of Israel, you're not seeing the failure simply of Israel. You're seeing the failure of the only part of the human race that still had a relationship with God. That's why he says in Romans chapter 3 that he gave the law to them that are under the law, that's Israel, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world be made guilty. Not just Israel, but everybody. Because Israel represented everybody. And in Israel and in her failure, you see the failure of Adam's race. So, I know some of you have said to me this week, well, boy, you're using the book of Hebrews, or you're using it. And so I said, that's not Paul. Right division hasn't got anything to do with not using anything but Paul's epistles. It has to do with using all of the Bible in light of Paul's epistles. When Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel of God, how in the world are you going to understand that verse if you don't know something about the rest of the Bible? Who is God? You need Genesis 1:1 for that, don't you? You need 1 John 5:7 for that, don't you? Well, the same God as your God is the God of all of it. See, that's not a dispensationally confined concept in the verse. You understand all the Scripture. In fact, you're the only person that really can understand all the Scripture when you rightly divide it. Because you're not trying to make it all be addressing and being about you. But when it's about God, hey, God is God. And sinful man is sinful man. So when you see the failures of man in Israel, what he's doing is laying out a template about what humanity itself, in its best relationship, turns out to be. And there's a picture when he takes Israel out of Egypt and brings them to the Red Sea. What he does, he brings them to the Red Sea, brings them across with Moses and the things you see, brings them into the wilderness. He gives them all these provisions for success. Look back with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. We've been talking about 6:23, Romans 6:23. Can I tell you, there's a fun thing you can do? Go through your Bible sometime and look up every chapter 6, verse 23. Deuteronomy 6:23. And you'll be amazed at how many chapter 6, verse 23s are fun to study. It's 3:16s are the same way. It's interesting how some of these verses, are. Well, it's just interesting the way they put it together. Deuteronomy 6:23 is a statement about God's intent when He brought Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:23, and He brought us out from thence, from Egypt. He brought them out across the Red Sea. Why did He do it? That He might bring us in to give us the land, which He swore unto our fathers. He did not bring them out of Egypt so they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them out of Egypt so He could bring them into Canaan, which is the land that He promised Abraham and his descendants. You see that? The fact that they wandered for 38 years in the wilderness after He brought them out was their fault. It was their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea that sent them out into this wandering. They, instead of believing, mixing the word with faith and going in, their unbelief shut them out. And they wind up, all those things he talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, about the murmuring and the complaining and all that kind of business, all that took place in the wilderness. All of that is a picture of wilderness life. He says about in verse 5, many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He says, out of Egypt have I brought my firstborn son. The first nation that had sonship status, He brings them out of Egypt by blood and by power. The Passover blood takes care of the death angel. He brings them to the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh, picture of Satan. He opens up the Red Sea. They go down into the place of death and come out on the other side. And He closes the sea, destroys the horse and his rider, and delivers them in power into a new life. And the Red Sea is a picture of what happens for in type. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of salvation. You have the blood that delivers them, and then you have the power of being delivered into this new life. They literally got a newness of life. The nation Israel was born. It's 4th of July. It came into existence there. That was their Independence Day. And the nation was born right there. Come across that Red Sea. That's why the Red Sea is used all through the Old Testament as the power symbol, the standard for Israel. But as they stood on that new life ground in Exodus 15, and they sing that song of Moses that looks all the way out to God's intention to establish them in His kingdom. Look back to that Exodus 15. That's one of the most fascinating things. You read this thing and say, man, what these dudes knew at the very beginning was fantastic. They understood exactly what was going on. Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He hath become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him a habitation. See that? I'm going to prepare a place for God to live. And my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. All those phrases in there describing the Lord are used in the prophets and the book of the Revelation to talk about Jesus Christ at His second coming. What you have is Israel coming out of Egypt. God has His nation in existence now to go out and reclaim His earth and reclaim the place on earth where He's going to put His throne. They know it. Verse number 14, or verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. I brought them out to bring them in. The people shall hear and be afraid. That's the Gentiles. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinian. Then the dukes of Eden shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon thee, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. You remember Joshua chapter 2 when the spies go in to meet Rahab? 40 years after this event, she says, we heard what happened to the Egyptians and how your God destroyed them, and we've been waiting on you guys to show up because we know your God's the God of gods. She's confused about why it took them 40 years to get there. But she knew, based on these events, who the God of heaven was. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Verse 16, and by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. He's bought them, He's redeemed them, brought them out. Thou shalt bring them in. Now watch. And plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand hath established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. If you don't have written down by that passage, you ought to write down Psalm 132, where he talks about here, Palestine, in Zion, is the place where he's going to live. And he knows that he brings them out of Egypt. They know he brought us out. Why? To put his habitation, to make a sanctuary for us to go in. They understand their purpose. They are his sons. They're his nation in the earth. Now, when they go across the Red Sea, there's this prologue, this pattern. They're delivered from bondage in Egypt to go in, but then they don't go in. But when it comes time over in the book of Joshua for them to go in, there's another river they have to cross. You remember that? It's the Jordan River. In order to get into Canaan, to get out of the wilderness and into Canaan, to get out of Egypt, they got to go across the Red Sea. To get into Canaan, they got to go across the Jordan River. Those two rivers are extremely important in the life of Israel. They did not have to stay in the wilderness at 40 years. But to get into the land, they had to go across the Jordan River. Look at Joshua chapter number 4. We were talking this afternoon about objections that people give you. And one of them was, well, the Bible is written by man, and how do you know the Bible? And somebody mentioned that you fulfill prophecy. The one divine apologetic, the one thing God says that proves His Word is that He is who He says He is and His Word is true, is the fact that He can make prophecy and fulfill it. One of the subtle ways that He does that is what we call typology, prologue. He will orchestrate events over here before something happens, that when things happen over here, you look back there and you say, wow, whoever did this back here, orchestrated these events, knew that was coming, because this is a perfect picture of that. Adam and Eve sin. They cover themselves with... Can you imagine? Fig leaves. I don't know if you know anything about fig leaves. Oh, they're pretty big. Yeah, but they got a little bit of an itch problem associated with them. And to make a pair of britches out of fig leaves is not the smartest thing I ever heard anybody do. Of course, Adam and Eve weren't, you know, working on smarts right then. But that's in the Bible, figs, the fig tree is a type of religion. But God clothed them. But you remember what God did when He clothed them? The only animal, the only creature that God made that didn't have its own clothing, its own natural clothes, was man. Every other animal has clothes. Fur, whatever. Man didn't have any. Because God gave man His clothes. He clothed man with a garment of light. And it wasn't white light like up there. But it was in Ezekiel chapter 1, when he sees the throne and he sees the glory of God, and he said, Revelation chapter 4, Ezekiel 1, he says it was like a bow. When you see a rainbow, what do you see? You see light, but you don't see it all joined together. You see it like through a prism, refracted. And all of the spectrums of light are visible. You know who wore the first coat of many colors? You remember the coat of many colors that Joseph got? You know who wore the first one? Adam did. Well, really, Jesus Christ did. And when Jesus Christ came to walk in the cool of the day with Adam, He had on this garment of many colors, and Adam and Eve, they had on a uniform just like Him. There was no question before the angelic creatures who Adam and Eve belonged to, represented. They all had on the same uniform. Then they lost it. And now they don't have a covering. And they're naked. And they're ashamed because of it. They've lost that connection. So what did God do? He took an animal and took the skin off of the clothes off of an animal, skinned it, put it on Adam. Now you know that, and you know what that's a picture of, don't you? God clothing us through the shed blood of Christ. See, we understand what that, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We understand what that, but when God did that back then, nobody knew about that. But whoever wrote Genesis and orchestrated those events knew what was going to happen 4,000 years later that nobody could have known back there. You see how all of a sudden it's real obvious that whoever orchestrated these events back here knew something in the future that you couldn't know. In fact, the stuff about the blood of Christ, if 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 is right, I think it is, he says if Satan had known about what that thing back here was, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. So literally, whoever wrote Genesis knew some things that it was not humanly possible to know until way after the cross over there, 4,000 years later. Well, how come he knew it back here? And could write a story that entails all that? Because the person that wrote Genesis wasn't a man or a woman or a human. It was somebody outside of time that knew the future. God. You know what your Bible demonstrates? The fabric of your scripture demonstrates that the author of that book wasn't bound by time. He was an ET, outside of time. As you study your Bible, those subtle little things like that impress into your soul the authority of the scripture. Now, that bolsters believers. you can sit with an unbeliever and show them that all day long. They're going to think you're superstitious. But once you understand God's Word and you look at it, and what does it do? It builds your faith. Because you can see beyond the smoke and the mirror kind of thing. You see, for the lost man, it's really a heart attitude problem anyway. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? The fool says, he doth not see. Psalm 10. So, but that's the person we already understand. He's walking in the blindness of, you know, like we ought to figure that out. So your Bible's got these pictures, these prototypes. Computers call them macros. You remember what a macro was? They don't do that too much anymore, but a macro was you got this function. You got these, you know, little guy, you turn up Word, and a little guy in this gym clip jumps in, you want to keep punching him, you know, trying to get rid of him. And you put a Word document up, and you start typing. He says, oh, I see we're going to write a letter. I'll format it for you. And I want to go, clap. If I wanted somebody to format the letter, I'd do it myself. I don't want that. And, you know, when you start doing all this pre-formatting comes up, well, those they figured out ahead of time what you're going to want. That's really what a type is. God's written it. He says, it's going to be like this, so let me pre-form it. And it's a fascinating kind of thing. Well, that's what's going on with Exodus. They come out. They're the sons. Now they need to go in. But because of unbelief, they don't wind up in all that mess. Now when they're going to go in, they got to come to Jordan. And when they come to Jordan, the Jordan River, they're going to go into the land. Now Canaan, you know, on Canaan's fair and happy land, my possessions lie and all that stuff. On Jordan's stormy banks we stand and cast the wishful eye to my, you know. And what they're doing with Jordan in the songs is the Jordan River is considered to be death and Canaan is heaven. But that's not what it is in the Scripture. The Red Sea is the cross. Where you come out of Egyptian bondage into the world, into the new life that God has for this new nation. The new creature that He's made here. The Jordan River, and they didn't have to wait all those years. They could have gone on in, okay? But what would that have gone? They would have gone on into the possessions for which God created them. The first five chapters of the book of Romans do what? They demonstrate how you get out of Egypt in the new life ground. Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's Canaan. There's possessing your possessions and your identity in Christ and who God has made you living in you. You're not supposed to have that big Romans 7 wilderness thing in here. It's unbelief that puts you there. In Joshua chapter 4, when they finally get to go in, there's a fascinating bunch of stuff that happens here. In Joshua, you know how they go in chapter 3 and there's all this prophetic stuff about the ark goes in and they're going to go down to the Jordan River and they're led by the ark in the Red Sea, Moses. Who's Moses? He's the lawman. Whap! With a rod of judgment and opens up the Red Sea. But when you come to the Jordan River, who's going to lead the crowd? Who's going to lead? The priest, the ark. The Ark of the Covenant is going to lead. The mercy seat. And so it's going to be a different kind of a thing. It's the Lord of all the earth is going in to possess the land. Joshua 3 is a wonderful thing about a picture of here comes Jehovah to possess his inheritance. But it doesn't end there, because if you come over to chapter 5, or rather chapter 4, no, it's chapter 3, I'm sorry, when they start to go in, down to verse 15, verse 14, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan. And the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters that came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam. That is beside Zaratan, That's about 30 miles from where these people are, according to the maps. And those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. I brought you out to bring you in. There's where they go in. I brought you out across the Red Sea to bring you in across Jordan. Now you look at the symbolism there. From a city named Adam, you know that guy? Flows a river named Jordan. The name Jordan means descender. And it ended in the Salt Sea. Another name for the Salt Sea is what? The Dead Sea. From a man named Adam, there's a life descending that ends in death. And what he did is he cut off. He didn't open up like the Red Sea. He literally cut off that life. And when they went across that Jordan River, there was no water within 30 miles for them even to see. So fully had he put away the life that comes from Adam to deliver them into the land. I look at that and say, that's a super thing. It gets even better in chapter number 5, because in chapter 5 you get this quirky little thing about they're not circumcised. And they've got to circumcise them. You know, and then they go in and eat the old corn of the land. There's already, Moses delivered the circumcised, the nation Israel, the circumcision, from bondage. Okay? You remember Moses' son wasn't circumcised, he had to circumcise him. He delivers the circumcised through the Red Sea out of bondage. Let me do it like this. Here's the picture. He delivers them from bondage. Okay? There's the Passover. There's the deliverance in power. What happens in here? What do they do with it? What does circumcision do? They reject it. So what does God do? He works with an uncircumcised bunch of people for a whole long time. Remember that? That's us. That's chapter 5. That's what he does. And then God goes back to working with the circumcision people. And they have to get circumcised here. These people here, all that time in the wilderness, they weren't circumcised. I read that and say, now that is a weird thing. You couldn't know any of this until you came over here to Paul's ministry, and yet there's a picture of it in Joshua chapter 5. And I go, wow. Whoever orchestrated the events back here in Joshua really knew some things about the future. He knew how to draw Paul's right division chart. Timeline. That's weird. Well, the point being that when they go across that Jordan River into Canaan, what they're doing is they're going across into the possessions that God had for them. And now they're to go and possess what God had given to them and that was their inheritance. And the conflict and the possession was their responsibility and was their walk. Not the failure of the wilderness. They're now prepared to go. And in Romans, it's The first five chapters get you across the Red Sea. Then chapter 6, 7, and 8 get you into the blessings. So when you come to the book of Joshua, now we're ready to possess the land. There is a fascinating comparison. If Romans 1 to 5 gets you out across the Red Sea, 6, 7, and 8 is what the Jordan River is. One is being separated from Egypt, from the world. One is being dedicated to God. One is Christ dying for us. The other is our dying with Christ. One is the enemy is defeated, and the other one is that daily victories that bring you into the possession. When you come out of Romans 5, 6, and 6, 7, and 8, the next book over of doctrine is what? Ephesians. You had Romans foundation to those first eight chapters, and then you got chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. I tell you, you're not Israel. Why God's, what's happened to Israel? Then 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 kind of goes back and gives you practical instructions about how to apply that first eight chapters. Then you move to the book of Ephesians. The fascinating thing is there is a comparison between the book of Ephesians and the book of Joshua. If you read, you hear people talk about Joshua, oftentimes the book of Joshua is described as Israel going in and possessing their possessions. Okay, that's when I ask you about if you ever heard that. But that's what Ephesians is about. It's about entering into a full understanding of your sonship, of what it is God chose you for, and bringing those things into your experience and you being in them. There are five times in the book of Ephesians that Paul talks about the heavenly places. And there's a fascinating comparison between those five things in Ephesians and things in the book of Joshua. Okay? That's what I'm trying to get with this. And the point that I'm trying to make to you is, as if we're going to be functioning, walking in the Spirit, if we're going to walk in the identity God has given us in Christ and have an appreciation of it, we're going to have Romans as a foundation and Ephesians and so forth as our understanding. We're oriented to His grace and oriented to the reason that He has the body of Christ. We need to bring that into our experience. We don't just have it in our head, we need to have it in our life. It needs to be our life. That's exactly what God was demonstrating through the nation Israel, was their opportunity of being sons. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just run through these things with me real quick. Now this is worthy of, you know, of a week's study in itself, and I'm not going to try to do that tonight. I'll take about 10 minutes to do it, I hope. But when you look at these references to the heavenly places, to our Canaan, as it were, when you see these things, there's a parallel to the book of Joshua. And Israel entering into their possessions and their inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 3 is the first one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We've been predestinated to an inheritance. And the spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that is an inheritance that God has given to a chosen group of people. It's according to as He hath chosen us, the body of Christ, in Him. Notice it didn't say chose you to be in Him. How do you get in Him? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. When in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God. Do you ever wonder what the sovereign will of God was in your salvation? It pleased God to save them that believe. Okay? Well, if the sovereign will of God is to save people that believe, when you believe, what does He do with you? He puts you in the body of Christ. And that body of Christ is something He planned before the foundation of the world, kept secret until it's revealed, and that's what, and He's got a purpose for that body of Christ, to function in the heavens. So what you are is you're a part of something that God has planned. And this spiritual blessings in heavenly places are things God has predestinated for, as an inheritance for you and me. But that's exactly what happened with Israel when they went into the promised land. God told Abraham in Genesis 13, that land, gave him the perimeters of it, is yours. When they go in, Moses says, he brought us out to take us in to the land promised to Abraham. You follow that? So the parallel is, they're going into an earthly possession that God gave to them. We're going to go into a heavenly realm that God gave to us. It's all His plan. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for us. Israel is blessed with material blessings in earthly places in Abraham. We're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You got to be careful to focus on your calling, who you are in the plan of God. Now, if you come down to verse number 18, Paul says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us, for who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places." There's that second mention. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." When He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, you know who's going to open up the heavenly places? Who's the head of all things in the heavenly places? Christ. God has, He opens this stuff up for us through Christ. He's the leader. Nobody's going to take us there but Him. Now, there's an interesting thing. Go back to the book of Joshua. Because who took Israel into the promised land? Joshua. Who couldn't take them into the promised land? The lawman couldn't take them in. Get Joshua chapter 1 in one hand and the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua 1 and Hebrews chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 1, verse number 6, "Be strong and verse 1, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister." I guess he didn't have to buy a card at Mother's Day. That's Joshua 1:1. Yeah, I know. You know who the smallest man in the Bible was? Nehemiah. Or was it Bildad the Shuhite? No, it was really the Philippian jailer. He slept on his watch. I told you should be grateful for the ones I hold back. Verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide the land, divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Notice, it's Joshua's responsibility to divide the land, divide the inheritance. Joshua is the one who's going to lead them in and give them possession of the land. Chapter 11, verse 23, you see it. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. It was Joshua that led them in. But look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about that, Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us it was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now drop down with me, if you will, to verse number 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Well, when he says if Jesus had not given them rest, who's he talking about there historically? Actually, he's talking about Joshua. Now, why would he call him Jesus? Well, the name Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua, means Jehovah Savior. The Greek name is Jesus. My name is Richard. In Spanish, it's Ricardo. Okay. John's name is John. In Russian, it's Ivan. I mean, I'm not even close to John. But if he's Russian, that's what it would be. So, different languages have different names for the same one. Well, in the Greek language, Joshua becomes Jesus. By the way, you know what Jacob becomes in English? Jacob is a Hebrew word. Jacob is James in English. Isn't it interesting? It was when James was on the throne that your Bible was finished. Don't get too much in. What's happening here? Joshua leading Israel in is a type of the resurrected Christ who's going to divide the inheritance to the nation Israel one day in the future and bring about their planting in the land. How are they going to get their blessings? Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking them into the land. Everything they get, everything we have, where does it come from? Whose is it to exalt? It's to make him the head of all things. And go back to Ephesians 2. Because there's something else about Joshua. Ephesians 2, the third time that phrase heavenly places occurs is verse number 6. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Stuck that right in the middle of all that. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know how it is that you're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? It's by grace. There's nothing else. All the stuff that he accomplished and everything he's doing, it's by grace you're saved. Our inheritance in Christ is a gift of God's grace. But that's exactly what happened in the book of Joshua. Go back there once again. Joshua chapter 1. I read the verse a minute ago and I didn't finish it. Joshua 1:1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now watch. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan. Because Moses is gone, you can go in. Moses, the lawman, is dead. He couldn't bring him in. By the way, you remember why he couldn't bring him in? Look to your left there, chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, and look at verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses is the best they ever had. And he still couldn't go in. You remember why he couldn't go in? He messed up one of the types. It's the scariest thing you ever saw, in a sense. Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. Woo, you think, man, what'd they do? They ate a grape. That ain't a big thing. I ate grapes over in the room this afternoon. Finished off a bag. You say, well, why'd that get... It was because God told them not to. It wasn't a grape. It was direct disobedience. That's a big deal. He says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Moses did. People, the king was in the water. He said, God says, go strike the rock. He hits the rock. Water comes out. Woo! Everybody's happy. Exodus 17. Later on, they've been in that wilderness now for a while, and they're moaning and groaning again. Numbers 20. And God says, go then speak to the rock, Mo. Moses walked over there, and he's had it. He's had it with the people. He's had it with God. He goes over. He says, I know what works. Don't tell me what to do. Whack! He hits the rock again. God gave him water, but then he says, Mo, did I tell you to do that? What did I tell you to do, fella? He said, speak to it, but I knew better. He said, okay. I gave him the rock, the water, because they're my people. I'm going to take care of them. But because of what you did, you aren't going in. Because of that son of unbelief, that evil heart of unbelief. Here's the best Israel had. It turns out he can't get in because of unbelief. Disobedience. You say, well, why was that such a big thing? He gave him water anyway. Because one was a picture of the smitten rock. That rock was who? 1 Corinthians 10? Christ. A picture of the judgment of the wrath of Moses, the law's wrath, falling on Christ, giving water. The water's a type of who? The Holy Spirit. Did you ever read Exodus 17? Blow your mind. As soon as the water comes, it says, the next verse says, and then the Amalekites come and fight against them. Amalekites in the Bible, a picture of the flesh fighting against Israel. They don't show up till the water shows up. What did that verse in Galatians 5:17 say last night? The flesh, lust against the spirit against the flesh. You know, one of the great testimonies in your heart that you're saved is you got that conflict. Lost people don't have that conflict. The water shows up, and by the way, when the Amalekites come in and they're fighting, you remember how Israel won the victory? Moses goes up on the rock, Aaron and Hur are with him up on the mountain up here, and Moses holds his hands up and prays. You remember that? And he gets tired, he sits down, and every time his hands went down, Israel loses. He puts his hand up, so they establish the A and H club. Aaron and Hur hold up his hands, sit him on the rock, hold his hands up, and Joshua is in the valley, and the text says with the sword. And he prevails. The word of God's prayer. Wonderful picture. And then there's one of the declarations, one of those Jehovah titles introduced into the text. But the Lord becomes our conquering hero. How? When? See? Right there. You got the prayer. That's a wonderful type. But the speaking to the rock, hey, the rock once smitten is never to be smitten again. When you crucify flesh, the Son of God, Hebrews 6:6, that's what Moses did. He held him up to open shame. He made the mistake Israel's going to make in the tribulation in the wilderness. And so God says, see, you messed up. Can't go in. It's like they won't be able to go in, Hebrews 6. That was a picture of the resurrection. But he messed it up. And so he messed up the type, what should have been a type. I say that because when you study this stuff, you begin to find, now listen, you got to study your Bible on these things. You got to watch these details. You can't be, you can't be glued to YouTube. You can't be glued to MTV, and you can't be glued to the Drudge Report and worrying about what's going on in the Senate that don't make any difference anyway. You got to spend a little time in your Bible. But when you do, you begin to see how these patterns just work out. Well, Moses had to die. The law couldn't take them in. But Joshua, a type of Christ, takes them in. The land was not given to Israel in Moses, in the law. It was given to Israel by promise to Abraham. They don't work to get the law. They don't merit the law. They don't earn the law, deserve the law. God gave them the land as a free gift by promise. You remember that thing in Galatians 5? He says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, is the mother of us all. God gives it as a free gift. He didn't owe Abraham anything. He didn't owe Abraham anything. He chose him because he had a plan. And he made a promise. And Israel gets to go in because of his grace. Not we don't have what we have, our heaven and parents. You understand what the application of that. Come with me, if you will, to Ephesians 3. Here's the next one. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our inheritance in the heavenly places is a part of a special divine revelation. That's what Ephesians 3 is all about. Without the information given to you through Paul in this passage, you would never know about an inheritance in the heavenly places. But you know, when God took, if you go back to Joshua chapter 4, you'll notice that Israel possessing the land was also a sphere of a very special revelation. Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. And the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. There was a revelation of the true God in the earth. Who is the Lord God of all the earth? And when they went across that Red Sea, that Jordan River, they marched, chapter 3 says, they marched and they cried out, "The Lord God of all the earth." That's a, you go over to the book of Psalms, that's a title that belongs to the Messiah. He's the Lord God of all the earth. Then at the end of the Chronicles, He becomes the Lord God of heaven. He's left the earth. He's gone to heaven. But what you, and He's on exile all through the fifth course of judgment, and He doesn't come back to be the Lord of all the earth until He comes in the kingdom. So what you have in Joshua 3 is the Lord coming in, the Lord God of all the earth, coming to take His possession of the earth. Go in and possess His possession. And that's what the book of Joshua is about. We're going to go in. And there's this great revelation of who the king, the rightful king of the earth is. But you and I get a special revelation too that demonstrates who the rightful king not of the earth, but the heavenly places is. Now as soon as you get that and they go into the land, what happens? It's a fight. Oh yeah, because what? It puts on display, Colossians 2:15, it puts Satan to an open show. Triumphing over. He's a little bit, Jesse O'Hare used to say that the most shocked creature in the universe, God, Christ revealed the mystery to Paul, was Satan. The most aggravated creature in the universe was Satan. And the most embarrassed and shamed Satan. Now go to Ephesians 6. Here's the last one of these references. Ephesians 6:12. Start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now remember that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the heavenly places. Not like high political positions. It's high in the sense of the heavenly places. And if you write down Isaiah 24, verse 21, you'll see it defined that way in that passage. You'll also discover why the translators translated it high places here instead of heavenly places. But that's not the point. 24, verse 21. For us, the heavenly places are a scene of conflict. Just as Canaan was a scene of conflict, seven evil nations possess that land. And Israel goes in, and Numbers 33, Moses told him, you've got to go in and dispossess those evil nations. Throw them out and take possession. You and I have a conflict. The same issue for us. So, by the way, you see that thing in verse 11 about what are you to stand against? The wiles of the devil? Come back to Joshua chapter number 9. One of the greatest illustrations of that in all of your Bible is in Joshua chapter number 9. Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings that were on this side of Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coast of the great sea against Lebanon, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all them otherites, guys, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what he had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked how? Wily. They're going to have to face some wiles of the enemy. And went and made as if they had been ambassadors and so on and so forth. They tried to trick Joshua into going on human viewpoint, human observation, rather than the divine command. And the only defense they had was to trick him into doing that. And the way they sought to trick him was make him go on human observation, human feelings, not on God's word. That's the great illustration in your Bible of Ephesians 6 verse 11. That conflict illustrated back there that we in the heavenlies focus on. All I'm trying to say to you is that what the book of Ephesians brings you to is let's go possess our possessions. What edification is all about is not getting out of Egypt. It's getting in to the inheritance. Redemption gets you out of Egypt, puts you into this new life ground. You remember when Israel was in the wilderness, they lusted for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Do you remember that? You don't remember that. Okay. They wanted to go back over here to the other side of the Red Sea and oppose themselves and go back to the old life. Well, there's an instruction in Numbers 11 for you about that. Paul says, live over here. Let that put away Egypt. Let's get over here in Romans 7 and 8. Let's get over here in the identity God has given us in Christ, and let's bring that life into our life. And Ephesians says, what you need to do is possess the purpose for which God created you in Christ Jesus. I just hope you understand that this is not just a lot of theology. It's some truth to possess and allow to possess you. It's some truth for you to live in. It's some territory to go out and conquer and live in and enjoy. I just pray that God would grant that we would live in the goodly land. They went into that land and it says they quit eating manna. Manna wasn't there anymore. You know how you got manna? Every day you went out and got it, you couldn't store it up. And he says, what did they eat? Joshua chapter 4, he says, they went and they began to eat the old corn of the land. Old corn of the land was already there. Somebody else had grown it, harvested it, stored it, and they came along and got the benefits. The provisions are already there, provided by somebody else. And you get to go eat the old corn of the land. You get to take the provisions God's already given you in Christ and bring them into your life. I love that thing about under the law, you kept the Sabbath day holy. You remember that? It was the seventh day. You work all week to get to rest. What do we do? Our day is what? The first day of the week. And we work all week out of the rest. See the difference in that? One is the law. Working so I can rest. The other is grace. I'm resting. Therefore I can work. Well, that's possessing your possessions. And I just trust you'll be able to go home and enjoy who you are in Christ to the glory of God and the joy of your heart. Okay, we're going to quit. As Brother Gene would say, that's my message for tonight. You've got we've got the fire going down there and stuff we're going to go to. But let's just have a word of prayer before. Father, our hearts have no way to respond to you except in the gratitude of those who have received everything at thy hand. There's something of an appreciation of what it's cost, motivating us to the depths of our soul just to say thank you. And Heavenly Father, I'm grateful tonight that it's the motivation of life that compels us. It's the life of our Savior. And we thank you for that indeed.